It's good to be here with you guys. If you are here for this session, you are either a total psychopath and your pastor should be nervous, or maybe you're just really curious. Maybe you have a tender heart and you actually really love your church and you care about the health of the church. I hope it's that. I hope you're not a psychopath who's here to take a different kind of notes, but go ahead and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. It's where we'll be this morning. The title is How to Ruin Your Church. And some of that, I'll admit, was like, hey, this is a breakout. We can have a little bit of fun with this. It's not going to be the same kind of maybe thorough exposition that we're getting in our main sessions. But this is also just a better working title than the other title I had, How Wisdom Embraces the Duty to Live Out Your Calling in the Context of the Church and Its Mission. So I didn't think that would fit in the schedule as well. So I was like, let's go with How to Ruin Your Church. So I want to pray, and then we'll jump into making some observations from this text, and I hope it'll serve you well. Lord, thank you for just the rich truths we've already been exposed to this morning. Thank you for those exhortations as our hearts were stirred to see your glory, your love for the church, your love for us, and what it is that you call us to. I pray that in our time together now, you would direct our hearts into the wisdom that you desire for us to have, that we might walk in it all for your glory. So give us help to receive what you would have us to hear today. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, obviously the theme today has been walking in wisdom. And what I want to do in this section is try to connect this concept of your personal life, you walking in wisdom, your own personal faithfulness as a Christian, and the life and the health and the mission of the church. Because how you walk, whether you walk in wisdom or in foolishness, whether you walk in darkness or in light, whether you walk in a worthy or an unworthy manner, whether you walk in maturity or immaturity, how you walk as a Christian is going to have an immediate impact on your spiritual community. It affects the people around you. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says here in verse 1, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. You might ask, okay, well, what does that look like? We've already heard a little bit of explanation even on this. This sort of life that is balanced and fitting with this calling, this grace we've received, what does it look like? Well, immediately Paul begins to talk about how we fit and function together in the church. I urge you, he says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. And look at verse 2. He immediately starts talking about these horizontal relationships with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Your calling as a Christian is lived out in the context of the church and its mission. We who have been saved from something, we've been saved from sin, from death, from the wrath of God, we've been saved for something. We've been saved to something. And that something is God's purpose in and through the church. And it matters that we embrace that purpose, that we participate in God's good purposes for his glory. We are saved to that end. So I've titled this, How to Ruin Your Church, because sometimes we're so familiar, I think, with maybe some of the positive instructions. We're familiar, oh yeah, I'm supposed to love people. I think I've heard that before, right? And all the things that might look like. That sometimes I think we're in danger of becoming somewhat unmoved by those exhortations from Scripture. So my hope is that by maybe sort of spinning these things around into the negative, it might provoke you in thought, that it might perhaps even prick your conscience. I hope you don't see yourself in the mirror as we go through this outline in the breakout session. But if you do, good news, God is in the business of using his word and using his Spirit to change us, to convict us of sin, to transform us, and to bring us into this process of change that brings him glory. So if you want to ruin your church, here's 10 things you can do. It's a 10-point outline. I cut 2 or 3 points off for time. If we get through them in time, I might add them back in, but we're definitely going to get out of here in time for lunch. I will try to do my best for that. But here's 10 things you can do to ruin your church. Number one, be forgetful of God's grace in your own life. If you want to ruin your church, a great place to start is being forgetful of God's grace in your own life. Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. All these instructions that Paul will give following this are grounded in our experience of grace. It's grounded in grace. It's grounded in our calling. And you guys come from good churches. You have good pastors. I'm sure they've reminded you that these numbers in the text, Apostle Paul didn't write a big, bold number four there. So they're helpful for navigation, but keep in mind that Paul, we're really jumping into the middle of an argument here where Paul is gathering up all of the momentum from chapters 1-3 and driving home the implications of that, which means we need to consider what comes before this, the incredible grace that is ours in Christ. What you and I, if you're a believer in Jesus, what we've experienced in our salvation. Consider the grace you've been given in your calling. You can just flip the page and see this. How's this? Chapter 1, verse 3, for starters. That God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. How's that for grace? Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, the Father has blessed us, bestowed those upon us in Christ. Verses 4 through 5. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. God, as it were, walked into the spiritual orphanage of the world. And he looked at you and he said, I want that one to be my son. That's grace. That's grace. How about the redemption we have through the blood of Christ? Verse 7, forgiveness of sins. All the ways you and I fall short of God's glory, all the things that we should do that we don't do, and all the ways we have transgressed God's law, committed cosmic treason against his holiness, spurned his love, devalued his name. And he's cleansed us with the blood of Christ. That's grace. Verses 11 through 14 tells us we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit, that he's the guarantee of an eternal inheritance. Not only does God remove wrath from us by cleansing us from sin, but then he gives us this eternal inheritance in Christ, and in the meanwhile seals us with his Spirit. That's grace. And this grace is such a big deal that Paul actually prays that God would help us to even grasp it and understand it. Look in verses 17 through 19 here in chapter 1. He prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? Paul says, this is such a big deal. I'm praying that you would have divine help to just get your mind around it because of the scope of this grace towards us. In chapter 2, Paul recounts how we were dead and God made us alive, how we were far off, but God has brought us near, how we now have peace with God. We've been reconciled to him. And now, verses 19 through 22 of chapter 2, we're citizens of his kingdom, members of his household. We're being built together into a spiritual dwelling place for the Holy Spirit. This is what God is doing. This is the grace that is inherent to our calling. And again, Paul bursts into prayer and worship at the end of chapter 3, starting in verse 14. It says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who's able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, for ever and ever, amen. And then Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you, in light of all of that, in light of the grace that you personally have experienced in your own salvation, I urge you, therefore, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Listen, if you've tasted that grace to any degree, then even the briefest reflection on those truths is going to stir your soul. It's going to put wind in your sails. It's going to motivate you and compel you to live, to walk in a certain kind of way. Not that we're trying to pay God back for his grace. That's not what walking in a worthy manner means. Rather, this is motivation to live a life of grateful dedication to Christ that embraces his purpose for my life, whatever that may be, and genuinely strives to live out the reality of my new identity as one who is a recipient of that grace. I love 2 Corinthians 5:14. Paul, explaining his own ministry in life, says the love of Christ controls us because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. It's that comprehension of God's grace towards him, Paul says, that dominated and defined his life. It's hard to put it better than the hymn writer Isaac Watts. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. When I survey the wondrous cross, that's the takeaway. That's the takeaway. But if you have a small view of the cross, if you have a small appreciation for God's grace towards you, if you are forgetful of what God has given you in Christ, this is going to result in no gratitude, no humility, no motive to live out your calling in the context of the church and its mission. You're not going to see the world or God or yourself or other people the right way because you're looking through a different lens. And you will end up finding your identity and your purpose and your mission elsewhere. You'll be out of step with what God is doing in you. So if you want to ruin your church, a great place to start is be forgetful of God's grace towards you. Number two, if you want to ruin your church, be oblivious of God's gracious work in the church for his glory. Be oblivious to grace, not just in your individual personal experience, but in this larger thing called the church. You see, delighting in God's grace doesn't stop at celebrating what God has done for me. I mean, it's not less than that. But Ephesians looks beyond what God does in me as an individual. And it celebrates what God is doing in us. God's purpose for his glory, as we've already heard this morning, is being fulfilled in the church. Chapter 3, look in verse 8. Paul says, to me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This is the big picture, Paul says, of what God is doing. He's not just saving you, he's saving us. And in the church, God's power, his wisdom, his glory is being shown off. Whatever layers and realms of spiritual beings and however all of that works, God is lifting up the church and saying, look at what I've done. This is the proof of my wisdom, my power, my love. And he gets glory in that. Ephesians doesn't just give us this glorious hymn of praise about our personal salvation. It draws us in to see how that personal experience of salvation fits in this larger work God is doing in the church, which is part of this even larger work God is doing in the cosmos itself, all for the sake of his glory. And what that means, the fact that this is God's plan and his purpose is the church, it means that living out your calling as a Christian is inescapably corporate. It's inescapably corporate. Perhaps you've been touched and stirred when you consider God's grace at work in your life. You know who you were before Christ. You know who you would be right now apart from Christ. And you can sing Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. You've been stirred by that. But let me ask you, have you ever been captivated by this vision of what God is doing for his glory in the church? Have you ever got a hold of that? Or rather, has that ever gotten a hold of you? Because this too is grace. This is what God's grace is doing, and we get the opportunity to be part of it. Love for this aspect of God's redemptive work, the big picture, is really an aspect of loving God. Remember the greatest commandment Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. If we love God, we will love what brings him glory. We will love what he is doing, which means we're going to love the church. It's an aspect of loving God. But if you want to ruin your church, neglect this truth. Be somewhat oblivious to it. Don't let it move you or stir you or capture your imagination. Don't let it animate your ambitions. Make sure you maintain an individualistic mindset. And that will undermine the health of your church. Make sure you see salvation as really something that's just a matter of between you and God. It's a private thing. And the church is something that's sort of this parallel but separate thing, you know. It's this place I go sometimes to hear a good sermon, and I put up with some of the people there, you know, because it's helpful to me. If you want to ruin your church, don't recognize Sunday morning worship and relationships in the body and you using your gifts in the church as part of God's cosmic plan to bring himself glory for all of eternity. Make sure you kind of keep that big picture out of sight and out of mind. Listen, a small view of God's grand purpose is going to result in a failure to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. A failure to embrace your place and your part in the life and mission of the church. So if you want to ruin your church, forget about God's grace towards you. Forget about God's grace in the church, what he's doing. And then number three, we'll start to get even more practical here. Third, don't take any responsibility for spiritual and relational unity in your church. If you want to ruin your church, don't take responsibility for the unity of the church. Verses 1 through 3, back in chapter 4, as Paul calls us to walk in this way, he says, verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I don't have to prove to you guys that church life is hard, that it takes effort, that it can get messy. Conflict and disagreement and division is a constant threat to every local church. So listen, if you want to ruin your church, just assume that holding everything and everyone together is someone else's job. Assume that you have no responsibility there, that it's not your problem. Or alternatively, just sort of give up on the idea of a united church at all and just be cynical. That's another good way to do it. Because that attitude that doesn't embrace a responsibility, a personal responsibility for the unity of your church, will actually be detrimental to your church. Paul says, walking in a manner worthy of your calling looks like an eagerness to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The NIV translates it that we make every effort to keep that unity, to guard that unity. The New American Standard renders it to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. This is something that pertains to a worthy walk for those saved by grace. And it's for all of us. This isn't just for pastors. It's not your pastor's job to figure out how to reconcile those factions in your church. So as I read through this, that word eagerness or diligence, it grabs me. Where does that come from? Because this is more than just an outcome. This is talking about a disposition and attitude in you. What is it that will fuel and sustain that eagerness and that diligence so that we will make every effort to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? Again, this is not so much about tactics. It's about something that's in the heart. This is about your affections, what you value, what you desire. Listen, it is love for God's grace, as we've already talked about. Love for God's glory, love for God's people, love for God's truth. It's a love that's a response to God's love for us. It's a love that's evidence of the Spirit working in us that will fuel and sustain that eagerness to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. If you don't care deeply about the unity of your church, if you're not eager to do anything in your power to preserve and safeguard the unity of your church, you don't love. It's that simple. If we don't have that love, those right affections, we will feel no burden of responsibility for the spiritual and relational unity of the church, which means we will end up being part of the problem rather than part of the solution. As conflicts and divisions and challenges inevitably rise in every church. If you want to ruin your church, don't take any responsibility for the unity of your body. Number four, if you want to ruin your church, use your words to cut people down and prove points. Use your words to cut people down proof points, put them in their place. Listen, the preservation of unity, which Paul is talking about here in verses 2 and 3, requires, among other things, he says, gentleness. And we could spend time on all of these descriptions, but I just want to focus in on gentleness here. In the book of James, he tells us that the tongue is powerful. Words are like a spark that can set the whole forest on fire. Words can also set churches on fire. They can. Paul calls us here to gentleness, not to be weak, not to be passive. This is strength under control that carefully calibrates your speech because you're concerned about the impact, concerned about the well-being of the people on the other end of your words. He calls us to use our words not to tear down, but actually to build up. If you flip over to verse 29, he says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." That doesn't mean our words always feel good, but it means we know the difference between a scalpel and a chainsaw. It means we're concerned about the impact our words have, not what people think of us. This is not a fear of man thing. This is not trying to get everyone to like you. It's a genuine care for people that's expressed in the way you speak. But it's so easy to use our words to put people in their place. It's so easy to use our words to criticize and belittle. Our words often vent our anger. They vent our frustration, which is just how I like to sort of whitewash my anger. It's like low-grade anger, and it doesn't sound as sinful as anger. I'm not angry. I'm just frustrated. At least that's how I justify my sin sometimes. Our words vent our pride. It expresses our selfishness. It reveals our real priorities and the lack of love, which means the problem is really deeper than just words. This problem, this lack of gentleness in our speech, starts in the heart. Jesus says, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So when we're called to gentleness, to take care in how we speak, this is not just some communication technique. You can have all the technique of speaking down, but if you don't have the right heart, a heart that is gentle, a heart that cares, a heart of love and humility, you're not going to be very successful in using your words to build up instead of tear down. Listen, if you want to ruin your church, just go ahead and use your words to put people in their place, to cut them down, to prove your points. Number 5, this is one of my favorites. If you want to ruin your church, be easily offended. Be easily offended. Paul says in verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, and here it is, bearing with one another in love. Bearing with one another, long suffering. Listen, when others are weak, when others are wrong, when others wear on us, we're called to bear with them in love. Love acts like a buffer. Love is like shock absorbers, so that you can take the impact of their failure or their sin or their foolishness, whatever it may be. And the relationship is not broken. The relationship doesn't fracture because those shock absorbers are able to bear with the impact of whatever it is these other people are doing that bothers us so much. It means your feelings don't get hurt. It means you don't take it personal. You don't make it about you. Love bears with. But if you want to ruin your church, don't bear with one another in love. Instead, take everything personally. Make sure you take offense to innocent mistakes that other people make. Make sure you're suspicious and overly sensitive to well-meaning critique. Make sure you throw out, you know, the 80% that's true in what they're saying because of the 20% they got wrong. Be difficult to please. Expect other people to handle you with kid gloves. Be hurt when you get overlooked and offended when you don't get the respect and the honor and the recognition that you feel like you deserve for all of the things you do in your church, all the things you do for your family. Make sure you wallow in self-pity and nurse that wounded ego. That will help to ruin your church because it'll put massive strain on existing relationships. I mean, that will make it, if you do that, it will make it nearly impossible for you to build new relationships. It will exhaust the people around you who genuinely do love you, and it will frustrate and discourage those who maybe don't have the strength and maturity to bear with you. So if you want to ruin your church, be easily offended. Men, walking in a manner worthy of our calling means that we need to model a mature kind of resiliency. I think that's a word that should be in our vocabulary, an emotional resiliency, relational resiliency. I pray often for myself and for my sons. I have 4 kids, 2 sons. I pray for my sons, Lord, make them tough on the outside with a soft heart on the inside. Thick skin, tender heart, that we would be tough and resistant to the right things, but also tender and sensitive to the right kind of things. I'm thankful for parents who told me and my siblings as kids, you're not allowed to get your feelings hurt. Sorry. If you protest and say they hurt my feelings, that doesn't get any traction here in our house. They're training us in this sort of emotional, relational resiliency. This kind of resiliency that is difficult to offend. Listen, it gives so much stability to a family. It gives so much stability to a church. It gives so much stability to a leadership team, elders and deacons. When you know that you can have open, frank, direct conversations and you don't have to handle someone with kid gloves because they don't have the maturity to not take offense to anything, to everything. Listen, to have men who believe the best about others and assume the worst about themselves, men who are quick to forgive, men who bear with others, it gives stability and it really frees up valuable energy. Instead of trying to work through all these offenses all the time, we can actually get shoulder to shoulder and get busy with the mission God has given us. So if you want to ruin your church, be easily offended. Number 6, have high expectations of people and don't tolerate failure or slow progress. If you want to ruin your church, just have high expectations of everyone. Don't tolerate any kind of failure or slowness in progress. Again, as we're seeking to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, in chapter 4, verse 2, Paul calls us to patience. Patience. But again, if you want to ruin your church, don't be patient. Instead, expect your pastor to be perfect. Expect your pastor to preach perfect sermons, to give perfect and infallible counsel in all situations, to be an expert on every obscure doctrinal debate and every current event and every political theory. He needs to know it all. Expect him to never have to deal with his own sins and his own suffering. Expect the people of your church to be on the same page with you at all times. Expect the people of your church to never struggle with sin. And definitely to never sin against you. Expect that the people you try to disciple will hear what you say the first time, that they'll get it and then just walk in victory moving forward every day the rest of their lives. Expect that church growth will be steady. Expect that the young people won't ever do anything dumb. And expect that the old people will act their age and always be mature. Don't throw anything at me, please. Expect that no one will ever need reminded about anything, that no one will ever need help, that no one will ever experience setbacks in their spiritual journey. Expect that they're never going to give you up or let you down, that they're never going to run around and desert you. I don't know if anybody would catch that. Listen, in all seriousness, if you have these sort of unrealistic high expectations for people, if you have no category for setbacks or failure, if you are unable to be patient, those sort of expectations will ruin your church because it will turn you into a disappointed, cynical, bitter person who starts to wonder, what's the point of all this? Is it even worth it to keep trying? You start to grow weary in well-doing because you're honestly wondering if you really will reap in due season. It makes it difficult for you to be steadfast and immovable, to be always abounding in the work of the Lord because you're really not sure if this labor is in vain or if God's going to use it. What that really shows, when we struggle, when we grow weary, cynical, frustrated, disappointed in people, it shows where the object of our faith has been. That we put our faith in people instead of relocating our faith to God, trusting his means, trusting his timing, trusting that he will do the work in his way through his Spirit. My job is just to keep doing my job. And the results and the progress and the performance of all the people around me is something I trust to the Lord. Listen, the Christian life, walking in a manner worthy of our calling, the mission of the church, it's a marathon. And it's so often 2 steps forward and 1 step backwards. And to heed the encouragement we find in Hebrews chapter 12. We need to keep our eyes not on people, but keep our eyes on Jesus, and to run with endurance, with patience, the race that is set before us. Being patient to wait on God's timing, patiently walking with those who are weak in the faith, patient with the slowness of growth, the slowness of progress, patient with the human weaknesses and the frailties of the saints. But if you want to ruin your church, just have high expectations. Don't tolerate failure or slow progress. Number 7, if you want to ruin your church, try to create unity around something other than Christ and his gospel. Try to create unity around something other than Christ and his gospel. Verse 3, Paul calls us to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And even though Paul has jumped into this practical section, he can't help but unload more doctrine. Verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Listen, the unity that we are called to maintain, to preserve, to guard, it is not just any unity. The Bible is not about unity for the sake of unity. It's not about unity at the expense of truth. It's not about unity through compromise, moral or theological. It is a specific, qualitative kind of unity. It is the unity, verse 3, of the Spirit, who's called 4 times in Scripture the Spirit of Truth. He's the one who inspires the Scriptures and guides these authors so that they write perfect and inerrant words from God. If we jump down to verse 13, Paul says that this plan, the goal for the church, is that we would attain not just to unity in general, but the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. This unity is not something we create, something we receive. And the specific kind of unity is a unity that's the unity of the Spirit, the one who unites us to Christ through faith, making us one with each other and with the Lord. We are not called to unity around political movements. We're not called to unity around certain projects or ambitions that may be good, but they are secondary to the mission of the church. We're not called to build and protect unity around our own subculture, whether it be farming or whether it be academia or whether it be, you know, white-collar business or whatever it is. That's not where we find our unity and our solidarity. We don't build unity around our hobbies, around sports or hunting or whatever types of hobbies you engage in. We don't build our unity around what season of life we're in. It's not about finding other single people or finding other young marrieds or finding other retired people who are 72 and have a background in finance. Like, we don't find unity in those things. We don't find unity around our favorite authors or leaders. You can go to 1 Corinthians 1 and see that that's not it. That doesn't work. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. No. The unity that we have is an objective reality that we are given by the Spirit in Christ. Again, read chapters 1 through 3, and we find the glorious source of that unity. The unity of the Spirit is this unity we have in Jesus and in the gospel. There's one source and one foundation. If you try to create unity around something else, number one, it's not sustainable. It might work for a while, but it won't last. Number two, it can actually cause division. That sort of false unity ends up excluding people wrongly. And it's not big enough to hold together the body of Christ. So if you want to ruin your church, try to create or build unity around something other than Jesus and his gospel. Number 8, if you want to ruin your church, resist or dismiss the spiritual leaders God has given to the church. Resist or be dismissive of the spiritual leaders God has given the church. I'm going to jump down to verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Listen, God's design for your growth as a Christian, God's design for your progress in maturity, God's design for your joy involves embracing the teaching ministry of biblical leaders. That's how God designed it to work, which means we need to welcome that as a necessary aspect of our growth into Christ-like maturity. This is how God designed it to work. And this is true of your local leaders. And this is where I get to maybe do a favor for your pastors in your church, because there's a few verses in the Bible that sometimes us pastors, sometimes we talk about them, but it can feel self-serving. And because I think maybe two guys from my church are here, I'm just going to speak to the rest of you for a moment and remind you, just read these texts. 1 Thessalonians 5:12 says, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work." Listen to Hebrews 13:7. "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." A few verses down in verse 17. "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." If I could say that again, let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Listen, brothers, you need your pastors. You need them. Not because of how great they are. That's not what I'm saying. You need them because this is how God designed for it to work. He gives all these different provisions to the body to build up the body, including those who minister the word to you, those who lead in your local congregation. So listen, if you want the maximum benefit in your own spiritual life, then pray for your pastor. Encourage your pastor, and then receive his imperfect ministry to you as God's perfect provision for your growth and maturity and sanctification. On the flip side, if you want to ruin your church, be dismissive of godly leaders and their God-given gifts. Either assume that you can do it without them, or whatever they're doing isn't really enough, and this guy's a failure who falls way short of the kind of pastor I think he should be. If you want to ruin your church, be resistant or dismissive of the gifted leaders God has given to your church. Number 9, if you want to ruin your church, say what people want to hear. Say what people want to hear. As Paul talks about this progress and growth into maturity for the church at large, in verse 15, he says that speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. There's an ongoing transferal of truth that is guided and flavored by love that is supposed to mark our communications with each other. But if you want to ruin your church, don't speak the truth. Say what people want to hear. Just be a people pleaser. Use your words to flatter others. Use your words to protect yourself. Listen, speaking the truth is risky. It is. Even if you do it in the most loving way possible, speaking the truth is risky. But listen, the risk of not speaking the truth is far greater. I think sometimes we sort of justify our sin and we kid ourselves. We sort of whitewash our fear of man. I'm afraid of rejection. I'm afraid of conflict. I'm afraid of what people will think of me. And we call that love. We convince ourselves that we're really just being loving. We're being gracious. Oh, look, we're just bearing with them. That's a biblical thing. We're commanded to do it. But in our refusal to sometimes speak necessary truth, the one we're really loving is ourselves. That is self-preservation, self-protection, self-advancement. Self-awareness is controlling everything we say. That's not speaking the truth in love. It shows we're more committed to our own comfort than we are committed to the truth and to the spiritual well-being of others in our church. Such fear of rejection and aversion to conflict can actually move us to twist the truth into lies, to compromise the truth for the sake of avoiding something that would just be painful or exhausting. I don't have time for that. I don't have energy for that. Listen, a church that avoids the truth will soon end up like some of those churches in the book of Revelation, tolerating sin, tolerating error. And God says he may have to come and turn out the lights. So if you want to ruin your church, Make sure you always say what people want to hear. I had another point here that was about speaking the truth, emphasizing the love point. You can just make a quick note on that. There's another way to speak the truth that is true, but it's missing love. That's also a problem. Don't do that either. But I'm going to skip now to number 10. Number 10, this is our final point. If you want to ruin your church, don't bother using your gifts to benefit others in the body. If you want to ruin your church, don't participate. Don't bother using your gifts to benefit others. Look in verse 15. Again, Paul says, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. See, Paul says it's not just the pastors and teachers and evangelists, and it's not just them who has gifts and duties to build up the church with using their gifts. It's everybody. This is all of us. Each of us has a part to play. Each of us has some measure and some mix of gifting from the Lord that is meant to strengthen the body. Love seeks to strengthen, to encourage, to impart knowledge where there is ignorance, to impart wisdom where there's immaturity, to provide comfort to people who are suffering, to give aid where there is struggle, to instill courage and faith where there is fear, to come alongside and lend a hand where there is weakness. Listen, God wants you to use your gifts and your resources not to prop yourself up, but to propel others towards Christ's likeness, towards their maturity, towards their joy, so that they become rooted and grounded in Christ. I love what John Calvin writes on the church. He said, "Let us all be whatever we are for the benefit of one another." I think that captures the heart and the spirit of what Paul says here in verses 15 and 16. So I'll just ask you, does that describe you? Does that describe you? Does building up the body have a place in your sense of calling on your life as a Christian? Again, this is not for pastors. This is for everybody. Collectively, we are all called to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called, verse 1. And what that looks like as we work through this passage is that you embrace God's will for you, as we heard earlier, that you would play your part in the church to build up other people for the glory of Christ. Does God's plan for the building up of the body through you, through your gift, does that have a place in your sense of God's call? Too many people look on others in the church and they feel no sense of obligation or responsibility. How do you look at people who are a step or two behind you in their Christian walk, in the journey of life? They're not as mature as you. They haven't grown as much as you. They don't know as much of the Bible as you do. They don't have maybe the experience that you have. They don't have the strength of faith, the strength of discernment that you have. How do you look at people who are a few steps behind you? Do you judge them? Do you avoid them? Are you frustrated with them? Are you disappointed in them? Are you critical of them? Are you a little bit embarrassed? I can't believe that guy goes to my church. I hope he doesn't tell anybody at work that he goes to our church. How do you look on those people? Will you embrace your responsibility to help them? At the very least, that's someone you pray for. On the other end of the spectrum, maybe that's someone you take under your wing to spend a lot of time with, to pour into them, to see them built up in love so that the body becomes mature and equipped. Let me ask you this. How do you look at those in your church that are a step or two ahead of you in their Christian life? People who have more discernment, people who walk in a greater degree of holiness than you do, people who know way more of the Bible than you, people who have been walking with the Lord far longer than you have, who have so much experience and perspective and is someone you would even look up to. How do you look at those who are a step or two ahead? Are you jealous? Do you see it as some sort of competition? Do you maybe think that you have nothing to offer them? Because I would argue that that's not true. You can build up a brother or sister who is miles ahead of you in their spiritual journey. It's true. If the Spirit of God is in you, if the Word of God is on your lips, if the love of God is in your heart, then He's going to use you in amazing ways. And just talk to some of those older, more mature believers. Talk to your pastor. Ask them. about how encouraged they've been by the brand new believer that they've been discipling, and they leave and go home and realize their cup is overflowing. They're actually the ones benefiting from this person who's just a baby in the faith that's actually encouraging them, speaking into their life. We've all experienced that. No Christian is ever beyond their need for the building up ministry of the body, and no Christian is exempt from the call to build up the body, because all of us are called to this kind of ministry. But if you want to ruin your church, don't participate in that process. Don't give, don't receive. Make sure you don't feel any sort of obligation to use your gifts and your resources to help other people grow in Christ. As we wrap up here, in conclusion, let me ask you, are you the kind of man, as we could add 10 more points to this. This has been somewhat scattered, I admit, but are you the kind of man who contributes in general to the ruin of the church or to the health of the church? As we've looked in the mirror and tried to put it in maybe a little bit of a provocative, you know, arrangement, does any of that stick? Do you see yourself? Are you the kind of man who walks in a manner worthy of your calling? Or are you someone whose life is out of step with the grace that you've received, out of step with God's gracious purpose in the cosmos to glorify himself in the church? Listen, when God's word brings us up short, the simple response is we need to confess our sin and then turn away from it. It's not rocket science. If there are ways of thinking or speaking or acting in you, in your life, that are actually damaging to your church, then confess those things and forsake them. If there are good works that are glaringly missing from your life, from your experience in the church, then confess your sin and pray that God would strengthen you by his Spirit to embrace your calling and live life in joyful obedience to him. I can tell you, if you will take upon yourself, embrace this call that we are shown here in Ephesians chapter 4, to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, to live out that calling in the context of the church and its mission. If you will embrace that, not only will you grow and you'll experience God's grace and blessing in your life and the joy of that, your pastor will be thrilled, your family, your friends will be blessed, but most importantly, God will be glorified because his purpose in the church will be advanced. I'll close us just by reading Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. We read it earlier. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. God, I pray for these brothers who are gathered here today. Lord, that you would work in all of us to make us sensitive to your Spirit, that we would be in tune with what it is that you are doing in the world and throughout history, what you're doing in our own lives. Pray that you would give us a sensitivity to your Spirit's leading, that we would be eager to jump in, eager to participate, eager to embrace all that you would have for us. Lord, I pray that you would use us and use our gifts, use our imperfect efforts to love people and serve you, to strengthen and build up the church, not so that our churches can be impressive, not so that pastors can have something on their resume. Lord, we truly long to see your glory magnified in this world, in the heavenly places, in eternity. We want the church, the trophy of your grace, to shine as it should. And Lord, we thank you for the glorious privilege of participation. Thank you for the gifts that you give. Thank you for the grace we've experienced and the ways that you equip us to build up the body. Lord, we confess it is so difficult to bear with, to love, to be patient. It's difficult for us to stay in the fight when sometimes it seems like, are we going to reap? Is our labor in vain? Lord, for brothers in the room who might be discouraged, maybe they feel like they've just been spilling their guts, doing everything we've talked about, and it seems to go nowhere, I pray that you would give them the big picture vision this morning to see how pleased you are with our labors. Pray that they would wait and trust on you for results, that they would be encouraged to rely on your strength and to stay in it. And Lord, for brothers who might be walking in sin, pray that you'd bring conviction, not through cute rhetoric or the power of a personality, but let your word convict today so that we go home changed. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, for the grace, the forgiveness of sins that is ours. We thank you that despite all the ways we fall short of this glorious calling, thank you that our calling does not depend on how we measure up, but it's all of grace. It's all to the praise of your glory. When we were dead in our sins and trespasses, you made us alive. We're saved not by our works, not by how good we are at serving or ministering. We're saved by grace through faith. It's a gift of God. So we rest in that as we go from here. May we live a life that is fueled by joy in that. And I pray your blessing on these men as they go home and on the rest of our day. Amen.